It's good to be with you all tonight. Eugene Peterson, the pastor and writer, he says this thing. We've talked about it before. He says that as followers of Jesus, we often have a difficult time attending to our humanity. That's the phrase that he uses, attending to our humanity. He says, you know, a lot of times we're uncomfortable with our humanity and we end up projecting that discomfort onto God, and we assume that because we're uncomfortable with it, then God must be uncomfortable with it too, right? And as a result, he says, we end up a lot of times making one of two moves. He says, either we try and escape our humanity, rise above our humanity, our impulses, our appetites, desires, our biology. We try and escape our humanity, he says, and live like the angels up here, or we make the opposite move. He says, sometimes we sink below our humanity and we give in to all of our basest instincts. And yet, Peterson points out, the proper perspective, the proper biblical anthropology is that men and women made in the image of God, we're neither angel nor animal, right? We're neither superhuman nor subhuman. We're what? Yeah. And to attend well to our humanness, Peterson argues, as Christ followers living in community with each other, with other Christ followers, to attend well to our humanness means we have to learn to deal with every facet, every aspect of who we are, including our sexuality, every aspect of human being, so to speak, right? And so that's what we've been doing over the last month in this series. As Mimi mentioned, we're in our fourth week of this series on sex. We're calling for maturing audiences only. I don't know about you all, but I've had a number of responses to what Tim has been talking about over the last few weeks. My first response continues to be, I'm so glad I'm not the one speaking, you know? Because like many of us, I have anxiety related to this topic, you know? My second response is more of an observation. It seems to me that even in just this short period of time, the 3 weeks we've been talking about these things so far, that it's begun to change us already in some pretty cool or profound ways. You know, in the terms of the way that we interact with each other, the way we interact around these questions. I have a friend who's on the elder board, and we had a meeting last week, and she was saying, you know, she was talking about another friend of hers who goes to church here, and she said, I've been friends with this person for 7 or 8 years, and we've been through a lot of life together, and because we're in this series, we found ourselves talking about sexuality, and in the middle of it, we realized we've never talked about these things before. Like, we've talked about all manner of things in our friendship, and yet we've never broached this subject. And she said, you know, it was kind of jarring at first, honestly. A little bit strange, but it actually felt very healthy and appropriate. It's like we were normatizing this subject, this topic that had been underground for way too long. We're creating new space in our lives to think about these things and to grow together in maturity, right? And so that's part of the experience, I think, of our community, and that idea of creating new space is going to lead into what we're trying to do tonight together in this part of the service. Tim, Tuesday of this last week, Tim was talking to the staff about leadership. Every month we have a staff training session where we spend maybe an hour, hour and a half talking about a particular subject. So Tim was talking about leadership. If you've ever heard him talk about leadership, you know he's really good at it. And he was talking specifically about the challenge of leading a community like ours when you're dealing with topics that can be so polarizing and so complex. And then he was talking more specifically about the notion of creating space where honest discussion can happen and where real transformation can take place in all of our lives over time. And we were just talking about how difficult that can be. And as I was listening to him talk, I'd heard him roll out these ideas 3 or 4 different times already. We talked about it as a pastoral team several months ago. We've talked about it as an elder board more recently, 2 or 3 weeks ago. And now we were talking about it in this staff training session. And as Tim was talking, he was doing his thing, you know, up there on the whiteboard, making diagrams and all this stuff. And I started thinking, you know, this actually is kind of an extension of what he talked about in the sermon last week. And then I listened a little bit more, and I thought, you know, it's not just an extension. I think it's actually a really important addition. It's like new pieces are being added to this puzzle. And so I went up to him after and just said, hey, man, for what it's worth, like this material that we're covering here, it seems pretty important, and it seems timely, and it might even be worth jamming into the series somehow, if we can do that, even if it means pushing the series to 9 weeks instead of 8 weeks. And then as I was talking, Mike came in and said, "That's funny, I was actually thinking the same thing during staff training." And then Bill came in, and Jesse and Jim, and over a couple hours, we felt like these ideas gained some more traction. And so we just ended up ultimately agreeing that there are certain leadership discussions that are probably best suited for smaller venues. And then there are certain discussions that are just worth having with everybody. And we feel like this is one of those moments. For this reason, there's a couple questions I think that have really been animating the series so far, a couple questions that have been at the heart of everything we've been talking about. The first is the more obvious one. It's the more direct one. It has to do, we could say, with like sex and maturity. It's something like, what might it look like for us to grow in maturity as Christ followers when it comes to our sexuality, right? What might it look like for us to mature emotionally, psychologically, in terms of our behavior, in terms of our commitments? What might faithfulness look like? What does fidelity require of us in this area? What does maturity look like? That's the first question. But the second question, I think, is equally important, and it's a question I think we've all felt, at least on some level. It's a question that's been in the room with us this entire time that we've been talking about these things so far. And it's the question, what kind of a community will we become in the process of talking about these things? Have you felt that question in the room? Yeah. In other words, what might it mean for us to grow together into maturity as a church of people who have a lot of different experiences and a lot of different opinions about all kinds of things, including sex, right? What kind of community? That's the second question. And it's an important question. Would you agree? Would you agree? And so that's the question Tim is going to be helping us, pushing us to think a little bit more about in the next few minutes. But before he comes up, I just thought it might be worth doing. I was thinking, you know, preparing a sermon, you all know this, preparing a sermon takes an enormous amount of energy and emotional investment, let alone preparing 8 or 9 sermons in a row on a topic that's really difficult, right? And it takes some courage. And I just thought it might be worth saying thank you to Tim as he comes up here. And I would ask that let's not make this kind of just a pro forma, yeah, this is appropriate, thank you, Tim, you know, for doing this. Can we really like appreciate what Tim is doing as he leads us into this material and leads us forward as a community? If you have been blessed so far by his teaching, would you join me in saying thank you to Tim? Let's do that. Tim.
Thank you for the encouragement. It is challenging, and I love it. And I love it because I get to do it with you, and it's really significant. I'm really excited to talk. I'm going to do more teaching tonight. Today I'm going to do preaching. And when you pastor, you're automatically thrust into a role of leadership. And so the thinking around leadership is done because it's just required when you lead. But really, if you're an influencer in any way, you're a leader, right? I mean, we are all called to influence. When I resigned from Jacob's Well, I moved to New Zealand and I started teaching leadership, and I had 11 years of experience and quite a bit of distance in both geography and time to think about what had happened in the time here. And experience leads for reflection, and then when you reflect for a while, you begin to recognize certain kinds of things from a distance. And as I was thinking about leadership and thinking about the way leadership has been framed, my own story, how I kind of came up as a leader, the different ways that I was thought and taught about as it relates to leadership, I realized that the way that I thought about leadership versus the way I actually led, there was a gulf between them. And so I wanted to reframe leadership a little bit. And so the classroom became a place that I did that. And I basically what I began to realize is that there are really 4 modes that we have. Yes, I'm doing the whiteboard thing again tonight. I'm in full teacher mode, okay? So there are really 4 modes of how we engage when we're influencing people. An obvious one is in our knowing. As a leader, you've got to have some content, right? There are things you think, there's knowledge you have to have some credibility, and that's a really important way of engaging mode of leadership. Another one is being. Who we are, it really matters. Doing is a third mode of engagement. And finally, relating. Now, these things are all part of a singular reality, right? but they each manifest themselves in different ways. And as I was coming up as a leader, what I looked back and recognized from a distance was pretty much in most of the conversations I was in, the emphasis almost exclusively was on this knowing quadrant and on the doing quadrant. Leadership was largely about what you knew and then what you did. And even more than that, knowing a particular kind of knowing, data or info. What you wanted was you wanted the best information. You wanted to know the right things. Because if you know the right things, then you can apply it and you can make good things happen. Right? And so what happens in church leadership is we go out and we look for successful churches and we go, okay, what are they doing right? And then we reduce it to a model, right? And then we come over here and then we apply it in our context and we think if we can just go through the motions in the right way, then we can take what they've done here and we can apply it over here. So leadership becomes less about being a kind of person in a room with people as it is as much about being an expert and being somebody who has the right techniques. And somebody who then becomes, as a result of that, a technician. And it's not like those things are explicitly wrong, they're just not true enough. Because yes, those things actually matter, but what I've experienced is that it is far more important who we are, the being, and the relating in terms of how we engage other people. So you can have all this stuff wrong, the knowing and the doing, but if you're the right kind of person and you relate in healthy ways, life can really happen. Do you know what I mean? And oftentimes where these things are happening and the focus is on these things, those things are often happening as well too. So I realized we needed to think differently about these things because they really matter. And so I began to reframe how I thought about what we're doing when we lead. And I think knowing is important, but it kind of betrays us to this kind of fact deal. And what I really think is that knowing is about perception. It's a more holistic way of knowing. It's not just facts, it's being aware of what's going on around you, especially what God is up to. So for example, in Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah's trying to prepare Israel for something God is going to do, but the way they've formerly known God, the way they've formerly related is actually in the way of them being able to see what God's about to do. And so Isaiah says this, he says, "Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up." Read with me. "Do you not perceive it?" In other words, it could be going on and you could miss it. Data we think we can't miss. But there's a reality that goes on that calls us to perceive something that may not be immediately present. That's an important component of leadership. "I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." I love this passage. It speaks to God's promise to restore Israel after exile. It talks about the hope that we have looking forward to Jesus. You know, this morning as I was praying, I realized that the Spirit was giving me a new interpretation of this passage as well. This actually applies to the 2014 Royals. Making a way in the wilderness, right? So perception, and not just being, but what's our presence? Our presence. Who's the me that shows up in every situation? Who am I? What am I bringing of myself? Okay? Doing, not just kind of the techniques and the things, but what are our practices? How will I be formed? And how will we be formed together? And then lastly, relating. What are our postures? When we show up, who's the we that shows up? And how do we relate? How are we postured? Are we defensive? Or are we open and engaging and trusting? See, all these things are really critical in terms of thinking what's going on, which is why, you guys, in the first message when we said, let's talk about sex, I asked some really critical questions to drill down and get at the core of these ideas. I asked the question, where are you? Talked about how when we talk about something like sex that's vulnerable, there's appropriate protectiveness. But there's also a protectiveness that actually gets in the way of us experiencing the kind of transformation that we'd all need around this area. And so I talked about how we often default into either anger or fear or shame as it relates to sex. I said, where are you? Where's your starting point? Who are you? That we all come in with sexual histories. And I shared a little bit about my own and asked you to think and potentially share with others where your starting point is in terms of who you are. I asked you the question, who is with you as you listen that may not be present in the room? Who's influenced you in these conversations? And then lastly, what are your hopes and what are your fears related to sexuality for yourself and for our church? So as Isaac mentioned a couple weeks ago, we went on an elder retreat, and one of the things that we did is we took all those hundreds of cards, and the elders sat around two tables, and we opened them up, and we spread them around, and we read all of them. The elder team read the entire collection of cards, and then we all selected five or so, and then we read them out loud, and then we prayed. Prayed for the church, we prayed over what we were seeing and hearing, and then one of the women on our elder board, I asked the question, I said, this is such powerful and intimate information. I wish there was a way to make this available to the church in an appropriate way that people wouldn't feel compromised or violated. And so we were talking about this, and one of our women, she's an engineer who currently is on a work hiatus as she's home with her little kid. She said, you know what? I'll take this information and I'll enter it all in a spreadsheet. So Stephanie Swanson spent like 3 or 4 days just doing data entry of all these cards. And then out of those, she generated some word clouds. Have you ever seen a word cloud before? So let me show you the word cloud that came around the question, what are your fears? This is what we said. The biggest words are the words that were there most prominently. So what do we fear related to sexuality? We fear division. We fear rejection. We fear being shamed. That's us. And then second, I asked you, where are you? And so we have another word cloud. Where are we? Shame, anxiety, confusion. It's pretty powerful to see that, isn't it? There we are. That's the we that shows up for this conversation when we gather in our sanctuary. Most of us have experienced in some way or another sexuality as shameful, as fearful, and as divisive, personally, and not just personally, but communally as well. We have experiences of that. So when we were in staff meeting earlier this week, one of the guys on our staff said, you know, I think what a lot of people are doing is waiting for the church to take a position or a stance on, and then we talked about what those were, divorce and remarriage as it relates to sexuality, premarital sex versus celibacy, the call to chastity, same-sex relationships. So we're waiting for the church to take a stance on one of these things, or on all of them, and then we're left ultimately with two options. You know what I'm going to say? We either agree with the church's stance, and if we agree, what do? We stay. Or we disagree, and if we disagree, what do? We leave. Have you experienced this before? In other places, perhaps? Seen it in other places? You guys, the challenge is we have no imagination for any other outcome. That's the logic of Protestantism, by the way. Protestant Reformation was great on a lot of theological levels, but relationally, it's been devastating. Because the logic of Protestantism says this, every time we disagree with one another, we have to break relationship. And it's been devastating. Because maybe initially, we parted over some pretty important things, but over time, there's just less and less and less that matters on that scale. And so we divide more and more and more over less and less and less until we're communities of one. And that is not the body of Christ. That is not the body of Christ. Every time we disagree, we break fellowship, we break relationship because we live under the conviction that Jesus cares more about getting it right than about being in community. About being in relationship. And that betrays our Western bias on facts and data and content. We believe we have to have agreement on everything to be able to engage. But one of the things I began to understand when I began to study theology and study church history was that's a particular Western orientation. The Eastern church is much different. The Orthodox community has a different orientation. They say, yeah, we need to agree on that which is essential, but there's only a few things that are really essential. We can have some diversity on non-essentials because, you know what? Heresy, thinking our own thing on this particular thing, is not the greatest sin. You know what the greatest sin is? Schism. breaking relationship. We're called to hold the unity of the body. And so we know the idea of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is having faithful belief. Orthopraxy, we may not have heard as much, but orthopraxy is faithful practice. We live our faith well. About 6 years ago, a friend of mine from Seattle, his name's Dwight Friesen, he coined this phrase that I think is brilliant. Not just orthodoxy, not just orthopraxy, but he used this word orthoparadoxy. And he says that's faithful living in the tension. And I think that's right. We're called to orthoparadoxy. And that's what we began to describe last week. The reason this is so important, you guys, is we are called to unity. Jesus in John chapter 17, this section is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's Jesus' last communication that we have eyewitness access to. He's praying to the Father on behalf of his community. And the things he says before he leaves, you think they might be important? The things that right before he goes, he's going to pray to God and so that his disciples also hear what he's asking for the Father. So check out. First, he prays for the 12 disciples. Okay, and this is from the first priestly prayer for the disciples. I will remain in the world no longer, he says, but they are still in the world, the disciples. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. The name you gave me. Read with me. So that they may be one as we are one. So for the 12, what is Jesus praying for them? Unity. Then the next part, Jesus moved from the disciples. He then goes next to say, now I'm praying for those who will come to believe because of the witness and testimony of these that you've given to me. So he's praying for us, right? This is the next section of the prayer. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Read with me. That they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Keep going with me. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So how will the world know that Jesus is Messiah, has been sent by God, and has thus sent us to bear witness to kingdom realities in the world? How will they know? By our unity. Houston, we have a problem. Because that is not our experience of what it means to be members of the body of Christ. It is so critical. Paul ranges all over the map in terms of subjects through his letters. There's no consistent theme explicitly in each of his pastoral epistles, in each of his letters, except one. Do you know what it is? Unity. Paul's consistent theme, Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, that is, as someone who is suffering on account of King Jesus, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. Read with me. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's beautiful. So the unity that Jesus is praying for and calling us to, and that Paul is reminding the Ephesians and us about, this is critical to the gospel. It's not secondary. It's not tertiary. It's right, vital, heart stuff to what it means to be and to bear witness to the truth of who God is. Is it the unity of completely aligned thinking? Or is it something deeper going on? I think it's something deeper going on, because look what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, all of us then who are for maturing audiences only, no, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. In other words, as we grow, we should have greater agreement, right? But if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have attained. You hear what he's saying? What we live is really important, and we can't live what we don't yet believe. And rather than break off fellowship with you, or rather than call you or do violence to you to get you somewhere you're not, you know what I trust in? Spirit's presence in you. I can honor you, I can respect you, and I can stay in relationship with you. Because yeah, all who are mature should take such a view of things, but if you don't, God is able to bring you along in God's timing. It's an amazing passage. Only let us live up to that which we have attained. My trust is completely in you, God. So you guys, the problem is that we have mostly seen division and the loss of relationship. And as a result, we have no imagination for any other culprits. I mean, for any other possibilities. And there's two main culprits that we need to think about as we think about why we can't get to this place of unity. One of my favorite books in the world on leadership is by this guy, Edwin Friedman. It's called Failure of Nerve. The subtitle is Leadership in the Age of the Quick Fix. Friedman says that our imaginations are stuck. In fact, more than that, we've got imaginative gridlock. In America, he's saying, and he says that there are three characteristics of gridlock systems, and they interlock with one another. The first is that when we get stuck, what we try to do is just try harder. When we get imaginatively gridlocked, we just start trying harder doing the same thing. What's the problem is not the way we framed it. We just haven't tried hard enough yet. Connected to that is we look for answers rather than reframing the questions. Remember talking last week about Jesus, how he gets presented with these false binary options, this or that, and Jesus refuses to accept the questions that he's approached with on the terms that they're asked, because when he does, he gets left in this either-or world. He often elevates it, which then ties to the third point. The third characteristic of an interlocked, imaginatively gridlocked system is either-or thinking that creates false dichotomies. He says when any relationship system gets imaginatively gridlocked, it can't free itself. It can't get out of it by more thinking about the problem. More learning on its own will not change the way that we see or the way that we think, because there's so much more going on here than just what we know and what we think we should do, right? There's just a lot more happening. He says there must be a shift in our emotional processes. There's got to be a shift in our emotional processes. Why? Because imagination and curiosity, the courage to go in someplace new, it's not a rational or cognitive process, it's an emotional process. It's hard to imagine the unimaginable. And to do so, to get to a place we've never been, leaders and communities have to be able to separate themselves out from the anxiety and the fear of the system that they're a part of, so that they can see something that we can't see when we're mired in our fear. Does that make sense? We've got to be able to go somewhere that we've never been before. We see the scriptures filled with this all over the place. When Jesus shows up, Mark records in Mark chapter 1, Jesus showing up on the first century scene in Israel, and he has an amazingly direct message. He says, metanoiata kai pistuata. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we hear repent, we think that means stop sinning. That's not what it means. The Greek there is a compound word, meta, meaning come out of, rise above. Nous is the root of noia, your mind. Come out of your mind. Change your thinking. Wake up is what he's saying. Why? Because you all are living in stories that are causing you to be unable to see the kingdom of God. There were four dominant stories in play in the first century when Jesus showed up about what faithfulness to God in Israel looked like. The Pharisees are the ones we all know. They thought the call was to greater holiness, separate themselves from sinners. Another one was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were their aristocracy. They just thought the problem is that we just need to accommodate Rome. We just need to go along with what the power says we need to do. The Zealots said, no, we need to go military on all these people. We need to absolutely kick butt and throw off our oppressors. And the Essenes, they were crazy. They were a holiness sect, and they said, you know what? This is all going to hell anyway, so we're going to go live in a cave until God comes back. And those are the four dominant stories that are going on in first century Israel, and they're all trying to co-opt Jesus and figure out where he is. And Jesus touches on each one of those things, but he refuses to be co-opted into the imaginative gridlock of the first century. Why? Because he's bearing witness to another reality. He's differentiated from the system because he sees something that they can't see. His imagination knows what faithfulness to God looks like. And so he walks among them for 3 years and shows them what it looks like for the kingdom of God to be at hand. And it's why they're confused and fascinated and ultimately why they ultimately crucify him. It's challenging. It's also why Isaiah says, but forget the former things. Don't you see it? I'm doing a new thing. It springs up among you. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness of your imagination. It's this kind of movement that allows communities to break through barriers that keep others from seeing differently and going in another or new direction. So that's the first culprit, that we've got imaginative gridlock. But the second is that we have a loss of a certain kind of capital that's really important. Robert Putnam is a sociologist, and he wrote this really influential book a number of years ago called Bowling Alone. And in that book, he says that we've become increasingly disconnected from one another in our lives. From our family, from our friends, from our neighbors, from our political processes and structures, our communities are suffering from a loss of capital, and he doesn't mean money, but relationships and structures that support relationships. Community well-being has to do with the quality of relationships and the cohesion that exists between people. And you know what kind of capital he calls that? Social capital. That we have a loss of social capital. And then he goes on to describe two kinds of social capital. He says the first kind of social capital is bonding social capital. And bonding social capital is when we hang around and have relationship with people who think like we do. We agree on fundamental things. And as a result of that agreement, people with bonding social capital are largely inward-looking. But he said there's another kind of social capital, and it's with people who come from and are different than one another. He says they don't necessarily agree on a lot of different things, but they're outward-looking. And he says this kind of social capital is called bridging social capital, right? One relationship is composed of inward looking and people of like mind. The other is with different kinds of people who tend to be outward looking, bonding and bridging social capital. And he says for a community to be healthy, both have to be present. Both are critical, but our default, especially where there is fear and anxiety and confusion, is to limit ourselves, can you see it? To bonding. Here's Putnam's quote. A society that has only bonding social capital will be segregated into mutually hostile camps. So healthy community requires lots of bridging social capital, not just the bonding variety. Which leads me to where I want to conclude before I give it back to Isaac. Last week, we talked about the Old Testament. We see two witnesses that are faithful testimonies of who God is and what it looks like to be his people. We talked about the vocation of the priest. There's the priestly vocation in Israel. We also talked about the prophetic. In each of these vocations, each of these impulses, each of these energies, they each bear witness to faithful testimonies about who God is. And so we see it up there. The priests are talking about purity and what it means to be set apart. And they're talking about the boundaries and maintaining the boundaries, about the law and what we do to make it right when we break the law, atonement. There's always that testimony. But then the prophets come along and go, yeah, but. It's not just about the insiders and about how we do all those things. God's also, there's this counter testimony. God also cares about justice and mercy and inclusion and people on the margins. There's this minority report where God sees people you don't see, and he sees things in people that you can't see. And you guys are focused outwardly, and God's also tending to these things, and God wants to reconcile these people together. And so we constantly in the Old Testament have this tension between testimony and counter testimony, and that tension is what the scripture calls holiness. And we tend to want to focus on one aspect of holiness. The purity, kind of moral, behavioral, priestly holiness. Or we tend to focus on the horizontal, relational, social holiness. And we want to say, this is more important. We bear witness to this testimony. We go, no, but also this. And the scriptures don't let us off the hook because God is both. And that's what we see on the cross. The vertical and the horizontal intention with one another, you guys. So these two vocations, these two energies, these two impulses in the Old Testament, and it's true, but you know what else? It's not complete. It's not yet a faithful witness. Why? Because there's actually a third. Holiness is not just a concept, but a lived reality that's meant to be enacted. As we saw last week, Peter says, be holy as I am holy. And so not just the priestly, not just the prophetic. But the kingly. And the king is meant to have wisdom, to discern what's going on, and to rightly lead God's people in the tension between these realities as a servant, leading as a servant to incarnate and to enact so that God's people can embody and live and bear witness to God's faithfulness among them. Of course, Israel's human kings rarely fulfilled their calling. They often served themselves, which brings us to Jesus. Because Jesus fulfills all three of these vocations in faithfulness. Jesus is our priest, and he bears witness to the truth of this aspect of holiness. Why? Because he himself is without sin. Jesus is also the prophet who proclaims the day of the Lord's favor. It's recovery of sight for the blind, the freedom of captives. But perhaps most importantly, Jesus is king. Jesus is the king who incarnates the reign of God on earth as it is in heaven and serves his people to the point of death, which is what happens in the tension between the priestly and the prophetic, between the vertical and the horizontal. You guys, we've got bonding capital over here, and we've got bonding capital over here. But there is only one who can be the bridging capital between these two realities, between these two testimonies. And it is here where we see our king enthroned. Behold, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. So what kind of community? Community that's being called to unity. It's the kind of unity that results in pain and suffering, but also new possibilities, because the God who leads Jesus to the cross also raises him from the dead. Amen? Amen.
As we talked about the first week, we're a people not only with some very real fears and anxieties related to this topic of sexuality. We're also people with very real hopes, yes? Stephanie, the one who created that first word cloud, she also took the time to compile all of the various words of hope that we wrote down on those cards and to create a word cloud out of them. So we wanted to share those with you. You might think of the way that these words connect with or correspond to the fear words, the words of fear that we expressed. So we're afraid of being rejected, but of course we also have deep hope for healing, right? We're afraid of being judged, but we're also hoping for a new and truer sense of understanding to pass between us. We're afraid of being exposed, but we also have hope for new and appropriate, healthy vulnerability in our relationships with one another. We fear being shamed, but we hope for openness. We fear division, but we also have this deep longing for community, right? And so we were talking about this idea that Tim has been rolling out for us in staff meeting, that on the one hand, we have this priestly orientation, and we were talking about the fact that some people on our staff and many people in our church identify more closely with this kind of posture, this priestly mindset, and for them to think about creating relationships or engaging with people over here in this camp in a way that produces understanding and vulnerability and openness and genuine community, to think about making that move is really difficult to imagine for people over here, right? And in the same way, there's people on our staff and in this church that identify more closely with this prophetic impulse, and for them to think about having relationships with people that they disagree with on a number of issues related to sex, but in a way that produces understanding and healing and love and vulnerability and openness, it kind of breaks their brain to think about how they might make that move. It's difficult to imagine. I just want to pause and ask you to consider briefly as we close, where are you experiencing imaginative gridlock related to this idea and in your relationships with the people around you? Could be a relationship, you know, like a marriage. It could be a friendship. It could be someone in your family. It could be someone in the church here at Jacob's Well. It could be a relationship you have with yourself and the way that you think about yourself. But where are you experiencing imaginative gridlock? So we were talking about this idea that it's only in Jesus that these two things are fully expressed and embodied. It's only in the one that we worship, the one that we call King, right? And so we took this moment, we had this moment in staff meeting where we remembered together that if we have hope, and we do, right? If we have hope, the reason for our hope, the reason for these words of hope up on the screen, whether it's hope for ourselves or for this church, the reason for our hope is not ourselves ultimately, it's Him, right? We have hope in Christ because He is the one who holds all of these people together. He is the one who lives at this intersection of the human and the divine, the prophetic and the priestly. He is the one who judges these people. He is the one who reconciles these people. As Ephesians 2 says, He is our peace. And because that's true of Him, He's the only one with the ability to lead people like us to a place we could not have imagined beforehand. With me? And so we place our hope in Him as we move forward together in this series. And in hope, we come to the table tonight ready to receive what only Jesus can give us, the bread that is His body, the wine that is His blood, the peace and the hope that issues forth from the death, from His death on a cross. Amen? Let's prepare. Can we stand and enter into the communion liturgy together? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. Countless angels in the heavenly realm stand before you in adoration and praise, and joining with them, we lift our voices in joyful praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Let's come to the table.
I invite you to stand if you're able and receive our benediction. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.